If you turn to the book of Jonah in chapter 3, it's one of the, what's called the minor prophets, one of the smaller Old Testament books. Book of Jonah. So you've got Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. And sort of towards the end of the Old Testament. Book of Jonah in chapter 3. I'm going to preach on the subject of revival this afternoon. The subject of revival, would it be a nice subject to leave as we go back to the UK? And you may say, well Luke, you can't preach on revival, you've never seen it. And that's true. I'm not going to preach from experience here. But there are times in the Bible where revival has broken out. There's some examples of it for us in Scripture. And I remember reading this passage as a teenager, and I read it through, and I thought, there is a revival there. And I thought, if I ever get to preach one day, I'd love to preach on this Jonah chapter 3, because in front of you in that chapter, you have a revival that breaks out, and you see the order of things as they happen. And if revival ever comes to Australia, it will follow exactly the same pattern that you see there in Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 1. I haven't got it here on my notes, actually, so I just need to turn it up. So the first verse says, "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he said that he would do unto them, and he did it not." We'll just end the reading of God's word there. Let's pray together, ask the Lord for his help this afternoon as we think about this passage here. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you all for bringing us safely together this afternoon. We thank you all for thy help in the meeting thus far, for helping Karen with her testimony, and how, Lord, it's given thee the glory, how, Lord, thou art a God that does look after thy people and bring them through trials and tribulations. And Lord, that there's always a reason behind any troubles that come our way, and we can take encouragement from that, the promises in thy word. Help us now, Lord, as we think about the subject of revival, how, Lord, we long for revival even in this land and indeed across the world. And realize, Lord, that it's really the only way that the troubles in our nation can be solved is if, Lord, thou dost sweep down in mighty reviving power. Revive each of us here, we pray. Pray for those here that aren't saved, Lord, that speak to them. And for thy people, help and encourage them and bless them and use them, we pray. Help us, Lord, as we gather around thy word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So before I come to the chapter here, I better define what revival is. When the gospel is preached, it always brings forth fruit, but there's different levels to it. First of all, when the gospel is faithfully preached, you may see little or hardly any results. So you labour and labour for the Lord, and perhaps one or two get saved, but not much progress is made. And you see that sometimes in Scripture. There's times when Christ went to a town, he preached, and then he left. It wasn't accepted. You think of Noah. The Bible says that he was a preacher of righteousness, and yet it was only him and his family that were saved, and the Bible doesn't tell us that anyone else got saved under his preaching. Secondly, the gospel can be preached, outreach can be done, and you can see growth. Sometimes a small amount of growth, sometimes a medium amount of growth, or sometimes a lot of growth. That a church does very well, and outreach work does very well indeed. But there's a third type, and that is what's been called revival, which is something special. And that's where God comes down, often in a very short space of time, and sweeps down in great power, and vast numbers of people are saved in a very short space of time. They're swept into the kingdom. And hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands get saved in a short space of time. And there's different nations around the world that have seen that happen. America, Europe have seen revival. I would say perhaps there's revival going on in places like Vietnam and China at the moment. The Chinese government estimates that 3 million of their citizens each year are being converted to Protestant Christianity. So 3 million a year, that's a lot of people being swept in to the kingdom of God. But our example that we have here in Scripture, one of the examples is here in Jonah chapter 3. It talks about an entire city of Nineveh that was saved, was delivered from judgment, and the people repented and put their faith in the Lord. What I'd say here is that revival doesn't come through the power of any preacher. So Jonah preached here and revival came, but I wouldn't say he was a better preacher than Noah was. I would say Noah was a faithful preacher of God's word. But at the end of the day, we can preach and preach and evangelize, but it's the Lord that gives the increase. It's up to the Lord if he saves by many or he saves by few. It's not down to how clever we are or how good we are, but it's down to the Lord. He's the Lord of the harvest. He decides how many people are brought into the kingdom. And I would say, you know, Spurgeon was a great preacher, but I'm sure that Noah was just as good. It's just the fact that the Lord makes that decision. So the title of my sermon is simply Revival. There's three things I want us to consider. First is the need for revival. Do we need revival here in Australia? Do we need it back home in the UK? Then secondly, the beginning of revival. How does a revival start? What are the first things to look out for? And then thirdly, the actual pattern of revival. When revival comes, what pattern will it follow? If you look at chapter 1 and verse 2 of Jonah, God says to Jonah, he says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." So there's great wickedness there in Nineveh, and it was deserving of the judgment of God. That city was doomed. If they didn't repent, God was set to actually destroy that city. The Bible says in Psalm 144, verse 15, "Happy is that people whose God is the Lord." And when a nation seeks to live in accordance with the law of God, it can expect to enjoy social stability, economic well-being, a strong family base, an absence of crime, the presence of justice, and strength in foreign affairs. However, when a nation turns away from God, they say, "Well, we're not going to follow the Lord and his commandments," then it goes in the opposite direction. You'll find the nation has sin, immorality, poverty and unrest, pestilence and disease, wicked and oppressive rulers, and then eventual captivity to foreign powers. And our example of that in Scripture over and over again is the nation of Israel. Whenever they followed the Lord and sought to honour him, he guarded them, he defended them, they flourished, they were free from disease and so on. But when they turned against God and they forsook his commandments, then judgment came and the nation descended into sin. And that same pattern in Scripture, you can see it in the world today with different nations as well. And is the nation of Australia, it's a question you can ask yourself, is it a wicked city, or is it a wicked nation like the city of Nineveh? Is our country back home, United Kingdom, is it a wicked nation that deserves the judgment of God? Well, just to give some facts about our nation back home, and I'm sure there's parallels with what goes on back home in the UK to Australia. In the UK, our nation has abolished the death penalty, but has legalised the murder of children in the womb. It has enacted no-fault divorce on demand. Our country has legalised trading on the Lord's Day and instituted a national lottery, has legalised pornography and homosexual acts, and taught evil to our children in state schools, and has given away the Queen's sovereignty, which is owed to Almighty God alone, to the European Union. Our nation's turned its back on God, and then as a result, our nation has reaped 6 million unborn children murdered in the last 35 years. I think they've just gone past 7 million, so that's surpassing the number of Jews murdered by the Nazis in World War II. 40% of births in the UK are now illegitimate. 56% of marriages end in divorce. TV, radio and the arts are awash with blasphemy, violence and perversion, whilst virtue is mocked. Public and personal debt has overtaken income. The average British household now owes almost £40,000. The most in debt personal debt is the highest in the world at the moment in the UK. And the Christian church, for the most part, is weak, riddled with sin and compromise, spiritually lazy, apathetic towards the things of God, and has little impact on society and government for the cause of Christ. I remember talking to my dad. He said, well, years ago, if there was a disaster somewhere or there was some trauma in the country, you'd always had someone from the Church of England on television giving what the Bible had to say. He says, but now the church is irrelevant. It has no impact on society at all. It's just seen as a laughing stock. And all you ever hear about the church or the Christian type church in the news back home is of all of the child molestation going on. It's the only ever time it's in the news. It's just an irrelevant system that we have now in our country. So truly our nation back home is wicked. It's for you to decide if Australia's in the same situation. And like Nineveh, we need revival or our nation's doomed. If things carry on as they are, our country back home is doomed. So we need revival for three reasons. We need revival or the judgments of God will only continue and intensify. And just to show that things are getting worse, it's very hard to find these statistics because it's not something the government like to boast about. But within the last 50 years, murder rates in the UK have increased by 250%. Rape has increased by 1,800%. And violent crime has increased by 4,500%. So gone are the days when people would say, well, I used to leave my front door open. I used to leave the car open. Now, if you live in the UK, you lock everything because it's not the country it used to be. Secondly, we need revival or we will lose our godly heritage and country to foreign powers and false religions. Our country, back home, the UK has a Christian heritage. The structure of our country is based on the word of God. But sadly, that is being eroded away. And one of the final judgments of God on a nation is the loss of sovereignty. The Israelites often went into captivity. It was the final judgment from God. And we see that happening in the UK today. The British sovereignty is being eroded by the European Union. 70% of the laws that come into the UK now are decided by the European Union. That's almost three quarters of the laws that we have to abide by coming in are made by a foreign power. Membership of the EU costs the UK £50 million a day. That's $100 million a day. Under EU law, you can now be arrested and deported to any EU country without any evidence being presented to British courts. They can bypass our courts. Under the European Investigation Order, foreign police are allowed to secretly tap your phone, take your DNA, and search through your bank accounts. So, just showing you that our nation, it may still be called Great Britain, but it may not be that for too long. Thirdly, we need revival because the church, for the most part, has neglected reaching out to the lost while sinners sink every day into hell. And the Bible warns us, Psalm 9, verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. You might say, well, are the churches as bad as you say? I remember talking to one, this is a Reformed church. I said, well, what outreach do you do? And they said, well, we put a calendar through the door once a year. I said, well, is there anything else? And they said, no, that's it. That's not a New Testament church, if that's all the outreach that goes on. Walter Martin is a Christian author. He wrote a book called Kingdom of the Cults, a very good book. Just a quote from that. He said, evangelical Christianity has slipped back from her higher calling. Today, lethargy and the quest for pleasure, aided and abetted by the cycloptic monster, television, have added to the creeping complacency of the Christian church. A complacency which says, we have the truth and cannot be harmed. A type of reasoning which brought the children of Israel under divine judgment and actual slavery to sin and to foreign powers. These are reminders to the Israel of God today that the light of our religious freedom may, because of our sin and neglect, be one day extinguished. So Walter Martin is saying, if we ever go into persecution and we lose our religious freedom, It's the church's fault. So we need revival to escape the further judgment of God, to save our nation from destruction, and to revive the sleeping church. And that's depressing, but it's setting the scene here for the need for revival. So secondly, the second point is the beginning of revival. How does revival actually start? What can we look out for? What are the starting points when revival comes? It's just two things. Firstly, revival will always begin in the church. It won't start out there in the world. It will begin in the church. And you may look at Jonah chapter 3 and you say, well, where's the church there? All you've got is Jonah. There's nobody else. They can't see any Free Presbyterian church there in Nineveh. Well, I would propose to you that Jonah is the representation of the church. He's the believer, the one that God has sent. He is representing the church there. And we can take encouragement from that because it began with one Christian. Jonah was on his own. He had nobody else. But through him, God used him and revival came. And we can take encouragement that the whole church, all the churches in Australia don't need to be wakened up. The churches back home in England, not every church has to wake up. But in fact, God can use just one individual. And we've seen that. If you study the history of revivals and you read about men like Wesley and Whitfield and Luther, they were just individual men, but God used them. And those men changed entire nations. And Luther and the legacy that he left, you know, changed the history of the entire world. So God can stir up just one individual. And there's no reason why it can't be someone in the meeting here. That one of you, God could use you. He could stir you up. He could send you out on a mission field. Or he could keep you here. And then he could use you to his glory. And through you could bring about a great revival. If you look at chapter 3 and verse 1 where we read, just the first verse, says there, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. So if God has spoken to him a second time, then it must mean that God has already spoken to him the first time. And you'll see that in chapter 1 and verse 1. This is the first time the Lord speaks to Jonah. It says, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. So that was the command. But you later read that Jonah disobeyed the Lord. He said, I'm not going to do that. And instead tried to take the ship to Tarshish. The Lord then had to show Jonah his sin, that Jonah is in rebellion against God. God says, go to Nineveh. Jonah goes in the opposite direction. God had to show that to him and to bring Jonah into a state of repentance. And then once Jonah was right with God, once that issue was dealt with, then the Lord was able to send him out and then go to Nineveh. And then chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, so Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And then from then on, Jonah is now doing as the Lord has commanded him. And Jesus commanded his disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So if you claim to be a Christian, a disciple of Christ, then that great commission applies to you, that you have that responsibility to take that message to a dying world. And sadly, when it comes to evangelism, many Christians have taken the ship to Tarshish instead. The Lord says, go out into all the world and preach the gospel. And sadly, many Christians have disobeyed that and they don't share their faith. And what God had to do with Jonah here was to show him that he was wrong, that he should be in Nineveh spreading the gospel and not hiding away and trying to escape to Tarshish. And revival begins when the Lord rebukes his people and they begin to obey the Great Commission. And they come in line with what the Lord wants. Then secondly, revival begins with prayer. Revival will always begin with prayer. And you can see that here in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 1. Chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. And it was a very specific kind of prayer. It wasn't, Lord bless grandma and thank you for the food. It was a very specific type of prayer. This is a prayer that came from the inside of a whale's belly. In the darkness, Jonah had to cry out and say, Lord, I can't get out of this situation. I need to be rescued. And if you read that prayer, it's a prayer of repentance. He realizes, I've been swallowed by this whale because I've been in rebellion against God, that I'm being punished by the Lord. And he asks the Lord to forgive him and that the Lord would deliver him. And it's, many Christians are praying for revival today, but they're not praying biblically. Inasmuch that just like Jonah here, revival prayer is confession of sin. And again, if you read the history of revival, you'll find that the prayer meetings that took place, it was Christians confessing their own sins. It was Christians, brothers and sisters of the Lord, getting right with each other, making amends for wrong that they'd done, confessing their sin, turning from it. That's revival prayer. We see it there in Scripture, and you can read about it in the history of revival as well. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face," and then look here, "and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Matthew Henry, the great Bible commentator, said, "When God intends great mercy for his people, the first thing he does is to set them a-praying." So notice that revival prayer only occurred when Jonah was taken to the depths of despair. He had to go to the very bottom of that ocean, into the heart of the belly of that whale, and then that gave him an incentive to pray. And sometimes you wonder, why is the Lord taking me through this trial, this trouble? Sometimes the Lord does it, just like he did with Jonah, to bring us to the depths of despair, and then we cry out in genuine prayer, and we agonize in prayer, asking the Lord to deliver us. Maybe the Lord might say, well, to bring about revival, I'm going to have to take my people through agony. He might send some persecution, perhaps, and that would ignite the church to start praying for revival again. General William Booth of the Salvation Army said, "You must pray with all of your might. That does not mean saying your prayers or sitting gazing about in church with eyes wide open while someone else says them for you. It means fervent, effectual, untiring wrestling with God." And when that happens, it's not something we can conjure up ourselves. The Lord brings it upon us. But when that happens, then you'll see the start of revival. So those are the first startings of revival. It will begin in the church, and it will begin with revival prayer. Then finally, the pattern of revival. When revival comes, then it will follow the pattern that you see there in chapter 3. So I'm going to go through a few of these verses here and just explain them, and then you'll see the different the way revival comes and the order that it follows. So verse 2 of Jonah 3, it says, "Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." So revival involves the right kind of preaching. That's the first thing. It's a specific and a right kind of preaching. And notice that Jonah didn't stand up and say, "Well, people of Nineveh, God has a wonderful plan for your life. If you all repent and become Christians, then life's going to get better." That's not what he preached. Verse 4, it says, "He cried, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the preaching that he preached was against the sin of that city, and he warned of the judgment of God. That was the type of preaching that he used. Then secondly, if you look at verse 3, it says, "So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey." So secondly, revival involves the right methods. And in that, those two verses there, you'll see that Jonah didn't set up a temple on the hill, and he didn't put an invitation through the doors of the people's houses in the city and say, "Well, come out to our temple on the hill, and you can have an all-expenses-paid church barbecue of no strings attached. Attend if you want. There's no pressure to come to church on Sunday." That's not the invitation. He went into the heart of the city where the people were, and then he preached where the people were gathered. It says there, "And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey." It took 3 days to walk from one side of the city to the other. It was vast. And Jonah walked for an entire day to get right into the heart of the city. Wherever those people were gathered, that's where he went. And when you study the history of revival, you'll see that it was men who fearlessly preached the word of God, and they went into the heart of where people were gathered. Whitfield and Wesley, they went into the heart and into the center of towns where the people were, and then they preached the gospel. Now, it might be harder here in Locke, but the application is the same. You need to take the gospel into the heart of that township, of that village, to go to the people instead of expecting them to come in. Because getting a sinner to come to church is like inviting a thief to go to prison. You know, he doesn't want to go because he wouldn't want it. He wouldn't dream to go. And if the police station said, "Well, you know, we're inviting all thieves to come to our police station. We're going to have a police rock concert and you can come in. We're going to repaint the whole place. There'll be tea afterwards. You're welcome to come. The thieves will not turn up. They will not go there because they're offenders. And it's the same when we expect sinners to come to church. Most will not step foot across our church doors because they don't want to hear their sin being preached against. So instead, just as Jonah did, and as great preachers in the past have done, is to take the message out there into the heart of where the people are. If you look at verse 5, thirdly, revival results in the conversion of the common people. It says there in verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God. So the right kind of preaching was used, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, the judgment of God, that convinced people of their sin. They exercised repentance towards God. And then it says there, the average person got saved. Then fourthly, verse 6, revival results in the conversion of those who rule over us. Verse 6, it says, for the word came unto the king. So now you've had the impact of the gospel on the common people. They get saved, and then it works its way through the corridors of power, and then it reaches the king. The message actually has an effect on the king of that city. And then number 5, if you look at verse 7, revival results in reformation of the law. It says there, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published. So the gospel's preached, the average person gets saved, then it works its way through the corridors of power, the king gets saved, and then once the king is saved, he realizes the laws of our land aren't right. So he then starts to change the laws of the land to match the word of God. And sadly, many Christians today are trying to save our nation, and they're doing it back to front. I had a lady at a church I used to go to. She said, I've been writing to my MP about abortion. I've written to him and told him it's wrong, and I've tried to give him verses from the Bible. And she said, but he doesn't seem to listen to what I'm saying. And I said, well, is the MP saved? And she says, no. I said, well, how is he ever going to agree with you from the Word of God? I said, doesn't it make sense that he should get saved first, and then he'll know what the right standing is in regards to abortion? And she said, oh, I've never thought of it that way. And I've seen billboards out for Christian political parties. And there's groups that think, well, if we can just outvote everybody, then we'll make our country Christian again. But it's not going to work. Trying to reform our country when it's a nation full of non-Christians will not work. The scriptural pattern that we see is if enough people get converted, then by demand, then the nation and its laws will be reformed. So our nation's leaders and our queen and those that rule over us back home, if they get saved, then they'll then go on to give righteous laws. Then number 6, that's in verse 10 there, revival averts the judgment of God and heals the land. And it says there in verse 10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not. And that revival came just in time, and it delivered that city of Nineveh from the destruction and doom that was heading its way. So just to summarize then this afternoon, we need revival or the judgments of God will intensify. We need revival or our nation will go into captivity. And we need revival because the church has neglected the Great Commission. And secondly, revival begins with the church, and revival begins when God sets his people to agonizing prayer. And then thirdly, the pattern of revival involves the right kind of preaching, using the right methods. Then the people, the common people, are converted, the leaders are converted, the laws are then reformed, and the nation is saved from destruction. And we can take encouragement from this story about Jonah. If you read his story, he was a pretty useless Christian. He had God speak to him directly, telling him to go to Nineveh, and he disobeyed. And then once he was in Nineveh and he preached, the Bible says that once that judgment didn't come, Jonah went out of the city, sat on a hill, and then complained the whole time and was miserable. He was saying, Lord, why don't you just burn them up? What a miserable, useless Christian Jonah was. The encouragement that we can take is you can say, well, Lord, if you could use someone like Jonah, then maybe you could use me. And I would say in my Christian life, you know, if I was to give myself a mark out of 10 for being a Christian, it would be a 2. You know, pretty useless. You sin easily, let the Lord down. Spiritually lazy at times, and you may say, yeah, I feel the same, pretty useless. But Lord, if you can use Jonah, then maybe you could use me. And I can't see any reason why not. And the Lord does that. He uses the weak things of this world because it gives him more glory. And I remember reading a quote from Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, "I put no confidence in the eloquence and great preaching of men." He said, "I put my confidence in the prayers of an old woman that will sit at the back of the meeting, one that will pray for revival." And he says that through someone like that is how revival will come. And you may not be a great missionary or a great preacher. You may not be bold and excellent in your speech. But if you decide, "I'm going to pray for my nation, I'm going to do something for the Lord," then like Jonah, you may feel that you're a useless Christian, but the Lord can still use you anyway. If one Christian prayed, "Lord, give me a soul in a year," and the Lord granted that prayer, then at the end of that year, there'd be two of you. And if you both asked for a soul a year, then after another year, there'd be four of you. And if each convert continued to win one convert every year, within 21 years, the whole of Northern Ireland would be saved. That's over 2 million people. And after 23 years, the whole of the south of Ireland would be saved as well. That's 8.2 million people. And that's just starting from one Christian saying, "I want to win one soul to the Lord every year." And that's my hope and encouragement that each of us here will not just pray for revival, but work towards revival as well. Work in partnership with the Lord and go out there into Lock and wherever you may be and give them the gospel. Take that message into the heart of wherever you are and then win people to the Lord. And if revival ever comes, then you just remember that skinny guy from England. He talked about Jonah chapter 3, and then turn up that chapter, read it, and then you'll see exactly the same thing happen if and when revival does come again. But may God bless this word to us. Psalm 85 verse 4, it says, "O God of our salvation, wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" May God bless his word to us in Jesus' name. Amen.